Take your Bibles, if you will, today. Turn with me to Zechariah. Prophet Zechariah, chapter 10. We're continuing the discussion that we had last week, the first five verses. We'll look at the whole chapter, but focusing primarily the first five verses of chapter 10 of Zechariah. Drawing near to the end of the Old Testament, as we've gone through the minor prophets, to consider these passages that often we don't spend much time in. Lots of funny names, short little books that are hard to find. But I hope you've seen that as Scripture promises us, every word is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, that the man of God, the child of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this is God's precious treasure that He has spoken to us. And I hope you've seen how sweet these passages are to our souls. Before we read, I want to remind you that this is indeed God's Word. He's given it to us. It is not merely a collection of interesting or hard to pronounce ancient books, but it is the very Word of God given to us. And so let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who has given it and preserved it, to be our instructor today. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've given us this Word, that it is as gold refined in a furnace seven times. It is pure, it is tested, it is trustworthy, it is without error, it is faithful, it is authoritative in our lives. It is Your revelation to us, so that we might know who You are, that we might know that You are a God who is compassionate and steadfast and merciful to us, that we might know what You've done through Christ Jesus. So help us, Father, today by Your Holy Spirit, to understand what it is that we're considering. And Father, even more, to understand how it applies to our lives. And I pray that You would do this work according to Your promise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams. They give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like His majestic steed in battle. From Him shall come the cornerstone, from Him the tent peg, from Him the battle bow, from Him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders on horses. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You know, as we were watching the Olympics, there's a lot of commercials for different things, and I've been shocked. We don't normally really watch TV, but for 2 weeks, every couple of years, we have the Olympics, and we're immersed in that, and as we drive around, my children can tell you every detail of every offer that comes on every commercial. They're singing the jingles, and it's amazing how fast we pick that up. One of the commercials, though, that I've seen are for these transition lenses. You know, really cool. You know, for those of us that are subjected to have to wear eyewear, and you think, man, if I could have these lenses built in, that would be really cool. But how many of you have had sticker shock at the eye doctor? As you've had the exam, the doctor knows exactly what lenses you need, and then you go back to the other area where they fit you and take your order. And they say, do you want those glare-proof lenses? Yeah, that'd be great. It'd help me when I'm driving at night. Do you want the special transition lenses? Oh, that'd be wonderful. And then they give you the bill. And you're thinking, I'm going to have to work four jobs to pay that bill. You know, we live in an age where a vision plan is helpful. A vision plan is helpful because the cost of having corrective lenses is incredibly expensive. But the cost of being unable to see is even more dramatic, isn't it? Think about how difficult your life would be if suddenly the lights were turned out. Maybe you've gotten up in the middle of the night, parents, and you've heard a noise and you were going to go and check something out, and sure enough, you found all of the Lego pieces, right? You found them with your feet. Or you found that little horse that your child was missing. Legs up. It's amazing how difficult it is to navigate even a familiar space in the night, because there are these unexpected things. Consider what it would be to have no eyesight. I have tremendous respect for those who are blind, who are able to navigate the complexities of life without being able to see. Blindness is a great challenge, and to be given sight is an incredible blessing. Given sight to the blind is one of the things that is unique in the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. No one is able to give sight to the blind. It's not a healing art. In the Bible, you don't find anyone who is able to figure out how to give sight to the blind. It is always something that is a sign of the Messiah. And so, when Jesus comes, one of the things you see him often doing is giving sight to the blind. But even more than receiving physical sight, how important is spiritual sight? And how devastating is spiritual blindness? How eager are you to gain that spiritual sight? To be able to see spiritually? Do you have that vision plan? You may have a vision plan that deals with the cost of your corrective lenses. But do you have God's vision plan for spiritual sight? God offers us this plan, this opportunity, through faith in Christ, to be healed of our blindness. Because you see, the blindness that men have in their eyes is nothing compared to the blindness that we have in our hearts and in our souls when we're unable to see the truth of our condition. And God graciously opens our eyes to be able to see that in the gospel. But he uses means, doesn't he? It's interesting, if you look at how Jesus heals the blind, there are a variety of different things that he does. Now, Jesus could have just merely spoken the word, right? Remember the centurion who had the servant who was sick, and he comes and asks Jesus to come, and he talks with Jesus, and Jesus says, well, let me go with you to your house. And the centurion says, what? Wait, you don't need to do that. You don't need to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. I know what it is to give an order, and all you have to do is say the word. Jesus didn't even have to go and see that centurion's servant. He healed him from a distance. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't say anything special. Jesus has the incredible power to bring that healing. But what does he usually do when someone's blind in the scriptures? There's usually some kind of touch involved. And oftentimes Jesus does something very strange. He makes these mud pies. How many of you made mud pies as kids? I did. I made a lot of them. I never put them on my eyes, though. My mom told me not to do that. But Jesus would do that. He'd make these little mud pies, and he would put them on the eyes, and he would bring healing. And sometimes that healing was immediate. And then you remember there's the one story of the man who Jesus says, what do you see? And he says, well, things are kind of blurry. It's like trees are walking around. You see, there's this process. Jesus brings sight to the blind through means. It's not those means, it's not the mud in that mud pie that did the work, it was the faith of the person whom he healed. Time and time again we see this. Your faith has healed you. Go. Show yourself to the priest. But nonetheless, Jesus uses these means. And in the same way, when he brings spiritual light to our eyes, when he enlightens us, he does so in response to the faith that he gives us. But he still uses means. He gives us these, what we call, means of grace. He gives us his word, by which we know who he is and what he's done on our behalf and what he requires of us. He gives us worship, where we come and we learn to see the world through the perspective of God's word and his promises. He gives us the Lord's Supper and baptism, these signs and seals that remind us that we are professed to be his and his alone, and that he feeds us and nourishes us. And he gives us prayer. These disciplines that God places in our lives that are the means of our relationship with him. And as we've been looking at Zechariah, you know, the thrust of Zechariah, he was a prophet to encourage the people to continue building the temple. And then in chapter 9, he begins this transition from an encouragement from them building the building to pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come, who would be the great shepherd king. to remind them that don't get so tangled up in this building that you start to worship the building, that you start to worship your religious practices, that you think it's enough just to show up, just to beautify the building. Remember, the building points to the one who comes. Everything that happens there is to prepare you to understand what Jesus does in eternity on your behalf. And so he talks about that in chapter 9, and then he goes on to talk about the Christian life, what it looks like to follow Christ, and such an essential part of that is our prayer life. And so that's what we see beginning there in chapter 10, when he commands the people, ask rain from the Lord. This name, Lord, here, we talked about last week, is the covenant name of God. And whenever you see small caps in the name Lord in the scriptures, it's this special covenant name of God, the name that his people are to call him. And he's commanding them to ask from him. Don't listen to all the household gods and the diviners and the false dreamers and the empty consolations, but engage in prayer. He reminds us that prayer is a discipline. It is something that we must engage in our lives. It's not just going to naturally happen. If we're just not going to naturally break out in prayer, or if we do, it'll only be in a crisis situation, and it'll be like we were talking in Sunday school, the prayer of George Bailey. Lord, if you are there and you can hear me, do something in my situation. And so the first thing he instructs us is that prayer is a discipline in our lives, and it grows out of our relationship. But there are two other things I said last week that this passage instructs us in regard to prayer, and I want us to consider those today. The first is the problem of prayerlessness. The problem of prayerlessness, and the second is the power of the praying Christian. Why would people not pray? Well, that's a good question. Why would people not pray? As soon as I ask that question, you may be thinking, well, how much do I actually pray? Do you keep track of that? Do you know? You know, the reality is we talk a lot about prayer, and we promise to pray for an awful lot of people, but how much do we really pray? Several years ago, we had a man who was noted for doing these prayer workshops, and he came to our church in Alpharetta. And he said, I want to challenge you to pray for an hour. And I thought, that'd be easy. And so I made my long list, you know, all the things I was going to pray for. And I got up early one morning, an extra hour early, so I'd have, you know, plenty of time. And 5 minutes, I was at the end of my list. How many of us have ever prayed for an hour? We have this song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I think if we examined our life, if we kept a log, we would find that our prayer is hardly the scriptural admonition to pray without ceasing. Well, why don't we pray? Well, one reason, of course, is unbelief. You might say, well, I believe in God. What do you mean unbelief? Well, do we believe in God's power? Do we believe in his willingness? Do we believe that he is concerned about the little things in our lives that we struggle with? Remember the man who was in need of healing, and he cried out to Jesus, and he says, if you're willing, you know, you can heal me. And Jesus said, I am willing. Be healed. And he reached out and touched the man. I am willing. The man didn't doubt his power, but he doubted God's willingness to take notice of somebody like him, an insignificant person. You know, we have a lot of reasons, a lot of practical unbelief in our lives that we haven't rooted out. We haven't understood yet. We haven't come to grasp that, oh yeah, we're going to pray about the big things, the major crises, the big financial decisions. But do you pray about the little things? Do you pray about conversations that you're going to have with the people that you work with? Do you pray at the beginning of the day, Lord, watch over the doors of my mouth and guard me from unseasonable speech? Lord, help me to be sensitive to the people that are going to come into my life today so that I don't just treat them like a customer, like someone who I'm going to see in the emergency room or in the bank or you know, in the hospice chaplain or in school or wherever it is that you are. Are we praying for sensitivity? You see, our unbelief is a lot deeper than we think it is. That's one of the reasons we don't pray. But there's another reason I think a lot of times people don't pray. And it's because of unrepentance. Unrepentance. if we know that if we pray, if we go to God, then we're going to have to deal with some things in our lives. And sometimes we don't really want to deal with the sin in our lives. We kind of like to have that sin around. We've kind of cherished it. We've nourished it. We've caused it to grow a little bit. We're not really sure we want to get rid of that. No, if we start praying, God's going to start addressing it in our lives. He's going to start bringing it up. I have found in my own life so many times that when there's a certain situation in my life that I'm praying, okay, God, I need some wisdom. I need some instruction. I need you to handle the situation for me. And I go to God in prayer, and he'll say to me in the still small voice, "But what about you? Let's talk about this character issue." I'm like, no, God, you don't understand. I'm talking about this financial issue. I'm talking about this relational issue. And let's talk about this character issue. Let's talk about what's going on with you here. Let's talk about the sin in your life that you're not dealing with. Oftentimes we are unwilling to pray because we're unrepentant. Prayerlessness is what our forefathers would call practical atheism. It is a willingness to say, I believe in these propositions about Christianity, but not to come before God and have our faith put into action, to trust that God is able to do all above all, as the scripture says, I can imagine or understand or anticipate. And there are some problems that attend prayerlessness in our lives, and that's one of the things that we see in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. What are some of the problems that attend prayerlessness in our lives when we are not disciplining our lives to pray, when we're not entering into our prayer closet, when we're not coming before God? Well, the first is a problem of truth. The immediate problem is the question, who can you believe? Where will you receive truth? Who is speaking into your life that has the most credibility? In this very short time, in less than 2 weeks, my children can recite commercials. They can tell you how much AT&T's plan is for four people with unlimited talk and text. They can tell you these incredible details. They can distinguish between Toyota and Chevrolet's ad campaigns. In just a few weeks, a couple of hours a night, this box speaking into their lives has had a traumatic impact. How much impact does God speaking into our lives and prayer have in our lives? You see, the first problem with prayerlessness is a problem with truth. Where are you going to get your truth from? Who are you going to believe? Prayerlessness is an evasion of belief in God and an attempt to find another source of truth that is more credible, or, listen to this one, more palatable. Sometimes we would rather get our truth from the world because it's more comfortable what the world has to say. The problem with truth. The household gods, what do? They utter nonsense. The diviners, they see lies. They tell false dreams. And they give an empty consolation. Where will you get your truth? Will you get it from the household gods? You know, what are our household gods? We said last week, this is a household god for a lot of us. Our eye god. We go to this for all of our questions. This directs us in all that we say. It governs all of our communications with other people. We have lots of eye gods in our households. But they utter nonsense. All these things that are contextless. How many times have you ever watched the news and you had somebody come up to you later and ask you a question about a news story? All these people are being killed in the Ukraine. Now there's a truce. And a child comes up and says, Daddy, what are they fighting about in Kiev? Well, I can tell you how many people are killed and how many fires are set, but I really don't know what they were fighting about. There's so much contextless information. Media just pours into our lives. It doesn't give us truth. Where will we gain truth? Truth comes from God. He reveals truth to us through His Word, and He speaks to us through prayer. The first problem of prayerlessness is a problem with truth. Nonsense from the household gods, lies from the false diviners, and an empty consolation. That's a terrible thought, that the world, all it has to offer us, will be an empty hope. But God speaks truth to us in prayer. But He also gives direction. Notice the second problem there in the second half of verse 2. Therefore, because they've listened to the household gods and not asked rain from the Lord, not prayed, The people wander like sheep, and they are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Prayerless people are directed only by the inertia of the crisis. I don't know if children play pinball anymore. Pinball was pretty popular when I was a boy, you know. And my next-door neighbor, they always got the cool toys, and they had a pinball machine in their house. How cool was that? Well, we would go and play pinball in the Boyd's house all the time. And, you know, how does the pinball... There's really, you know, we could debate about whether there's skill involved. But really, the ball gets where it's going by hitting stuff. It's directed by every crisis on the pinball machine. A lot of our lives are only directed by which crisis we run into. Inertia is this principle, right, that something only changes direction when it encounters a force that causes it to change direction. A body at rest tends to remain at rest. That's a lot of us, right? Sitting in the easy chair, unless there's something to get us up, we don't get up. A body in motion tends to stay in motion until something stops it. How many of us are directed merely by the crises of our lives, instead of the God who sees the end from the beginning and who is able to direct us according to his word and his gracious purpose for us? You see, we are like wandering sheep when we don't listen, get direction from the Lord. And what's the problem with sheep wandering? Why isn't it okay to have just free-range sheep? Let them go where they want to go. Well, they'll wander into dangerous territory, won't they? Something's out there that's going to eat that sheep if he's not protected, if he's not directed. Or they'll wander into a place where there's insufficient pasturage or an unfruitful life because there's not enough to sustain them. And they're going to pick up all kind of junk on them, you know? Some of you have stock. You know that cow spends a lot of time trying to swat the flies off, right? And there's always that place where he can't get. Tail isn't long enough. He needs somebody to help him, to doctor him. The cow can't take care of things by himself. The sheep can't get rid of the junk that he picks up in life. And even worse for the sheep, he's all woolly. And he gets all kind of varmints and things in his wool. He needs a shepherd, someone who can care for him. In our lives, what are the things that we pick up, that we carry around, that we can't get rid of? You see, the problem of prayerlessness is a lack of direction in our lives. God tells us that we'll be like sheep without a shepherd, and that we'll be afflicted for lack of a shepherd. That word afflicted there means troubled or burdened. Remember in the book Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim has this burden on his back, and he can't get rid of it until Evangelist comes and directs him to the wayside cross. And there, as he stands under the wayside cross, the burden just falls off and rolls into the mouth of the tomb. The problem of prayerlessness is a lack of truth and a lack of direction. But there's also the problem of vulnerability. Look at verse 3. God says, "My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. The Lord of hosts cares for his flock, for the house of Judah." Why is the Lord hot against the shepherds? Right? Who are these shepherds anyway? These are the ones who are supposed to be pointing them to Christ, pointing them to God. But they're the religious leaders instead that are more concerned about themselves, about their own power, prestige, situation. They're not shepherds, they're shearers. Remember, Jesus speaks about this when he speaks of those who come only to kill, steal, and destroy. That they are hirelings and not shepherds. They have soothed and smoothed, but never dared to do the hard work of shepherding. They were shepherds like Aaron. Remember Aaron? Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days to receive the law from God. And the people, after a little while, Moses isn't coming back. And they're like, well, as for this Moses fellow, we don't know what happened to him. We need a God to lead us. So, why don't you make us a golden calf? And that will be our God. And Aaron's kind of in a predicament. I mean, Moses is his brother. He knows it's the wrong thing to do. But he does it anyway. But what does he say? How does he try to make it okay? How does he try to make this palatable religion? He presents them with the calf and he says, "Oh, and tomorrow we're going to have a festival to the Lord." You know, how many times do we try to take our latent paganism and smooth it over with a Christian veneer? Sprinkle a little Christianity over the top of it. Put some Christian words with it. Make it sound okay. You know, the reality is that makes us spiritually vulnerable. When we delight in making humanism and liberalism our standard, and we stop talking about sin, we stop being concerned about the things that are going to kill us spiritually, and it just becomes a religion of good things and good works and morals, and we make people vulnerable to spiritual and eternal death. You see, the shepherd takes care of disease in the sheep. There's a man at the end of the 18th century, the what we call the father of Protestant liberalism, long German name Schleiermacher, fun name to say. He wrote a book called To the Cultured Despisers of Religion. And he was thinking, well, if we could just make Christianity a little more compatible with worldly thinking, then maybe we could have more people in the church. It's a false idea that religion must accommodate. It makes people vulnerable. It makes them vulnerable to sin and eternal destruction. These shepherds would not speak the unpopular word, would not jeopardize their position. And in so doing, they left the people vulnerable to a spiritual cancer, the ravages of sin and the wrath of God. Not all fleecers are hucksters or TV preachers who live off big, manipulation from the people that they preach to. A lot of these shepherds against whom the Lord is angry are nice guys who don't want to rock the boat, unwilling to do the messy business of shepherding. You see, prayerlessness makes us want a shepherd who'll tell us what we want to hear, and not one who will tell us what God has for us. What kind of shepherd do you want? What kind of shepherd do you seek? Notice he says, too, I will punish the leaders. Now, if you've got the King James, it probably says he goats there. Does it say he goats? Somebody has the King James? I'll punish the he goats. He goat, that's a funny word. These leaders who are acting more like goats than sheep. Remember Jesus' comparison in Matthew? He says that at the great judgment, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Goats are always a symbol of those who stand outside of God's people. Those who lead without recognizing the authority of the shepherd. They're he goats. They're the alpha goat. They're going to do what they want to do. That goat's not going to be told he's going to eat what he wants to eat. He's going to go where he wants to go. He's going to butt heads with whoever he wants to butt heads with. He goats. I wonder if we have he goats over us in our nation, unspiritual men who are more concerned about their own agenda than caring for the sheep because we are prayerless and concerned for our nation. Butting and driving, dominating. And guess what he goats also do? They sire more goats. If we are prayerless and we are vulnerable to shepherds that don't shepherd and he goats that will abuse us, perhaps the reason that we are burdened by such socialistic and unspiritual leaders in our land is because we are not given to prayer. There's another problem, though. Problem of authority. Notice what God says in the end of verse 3. I will make them like his majestic steed in battle. A majestic steed, what does that mean? That's a powerful animal that rides out and does noble deeds, right? A majestic steed. That conjures up wonderful poetic imagery in our minds of noble men riding to noble deeds, of horses carrying knights, stout-hearted fellows. But what makes the difference between a maverick and a majestic steed? What makes a horse a majestic steed? How come the knight never rides on the maverick that he just happens to find wandering loose in the field? It's because it's hard to break a maverick in armor. He's going to throw you. You see, the majestic steed is one who's under authority, one who's trained under the hand of the master, and therefore is useful in battle. The maverick is really useless unless it can be brought under authority. Prayer sets before us that we are not mavericks existing unto ourselves, But we are under God's authority. When we are prayerless, we do not consider God's authority in our lives. Prayer, by its very nature, is submission to one who is greater. The very posture, the very idea of prayer is one of submission, of recognizing God's authority in our lives. Prayerlessness reinforces our unwillingness to live under authority. But notice, the majestic steed is not just used in competitions or to pull stately carriages. What's it used for? That's a horse of war. Do horses, some of you are horse people, do horses like loud sounds? Do they like fire? Aren't they kind of skittish about those things? How is it then that you can control this majestic steed in battle? Because he trusts implicitly the rider. He trusts implicitly the one who has trained him, who handles him gently. What enables the horse to be effective in the fight? It's utter trust and training under the hand of the master. Are you prayerless? Could it be because you have an authority problem? You see, when we come to God in prayer, we recognize his authority over every minute dimension of our lives. The last point, which I'll make very briefly today, is just that there's incredible power in the praying Christian. It's not the power we call and wield as we want, but it's that we are wielded by God. We become a fit instrument in his hand. It's easy to talk about the problems of prayerlessness, but the passage ends with a great picture. From God shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg. What are those pictures of? Those are pictures of stability. The cornerstone is what holds the building together, the tent peg. Any of you ever pitched a tent in a stout wind? It blows all around. That's why you have to have the pegs, right, to hold it firm. It's this picture of stability, of firmness, a foundation of strength in our lives built through prayerfulness. Stability in the midst of storms through prayerfulness. Protection against advancing enemies. The battle bow is primarily a defensive weapon. One of the great, we watched not long ago, the series about Henry IV and Henry V. Remember Henry V, the English king that Shakespeare wrote the great play about? If you're not familiar with that play, you need to become familiar with that play. It has a great speech there, the speech on St. Crispin's Day, but I digress. But this great battle, it's detailing the Battle of Agincourt. The English troops were malnourished. They were worn out. They've been traipsing all over France, and they were outnumbered 8-1. They were about to die. The nation of England was about to be overtaken by the French. But through prayer and an interesting innovation that the English had developed, the longbow, they decimated the French as a defensive weapon. Because they were now able to take out these advancing French from 1,000 yards. The bow is this defensive weapon. God defends us against those who come against. How many of you are anxious about trials that may be ahead of you in your life? About enemies that you may have in your life, some of whom you don't even know of? And I'll tell you, there's one. There's the enemy of your soul, the devil, who desires to take you out. But in prayer, we have a strong foundation, a cornerstone, a tent peg, a battle bow, and a ruler over us, an effective leader in our lives. God with us, Emmanuel. This last point is so critical because all these things are pictures of Christ, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow. Pictures of Christ. Prayer is central to our relationship with God. Is prayer central to your relationship with God? Are you suffering the effects of prayerlessness in your life? Or are you gaining strength from this prayer? Because God calls us to prayer. Jesus, who knew no sin, he had no sin in his life, he was sinless, but he was not prayerless. Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, who understands everything that the Father wills, but he was not prayerless. If Jesus needed to spend time communicating with the Father in his humanity in prayer, how much more do we need to come to God in prayer. I told you before, Martin Luther, who lived a hectic life as a reformer, would say on those days when things were particularly busy, I must spend an extra hour in prayer today. He would pray for 2 hours every morning. How prayerful are you? Is prayer a critical part of your life? It is an essential means, a gracious means that God has given us to have fellowship and communion with our God. We ought ask, as the disciples asked the Savior, Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for your great mercy to us, for your faithfulness to us, and for giving us this great gift of prayer. Father, we talk a lot about it as Christians. We commit to it, but do we do it? Father, we confess that we are often lacking direction and truth, often vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, every trial and crisis that comes along because we have been prayerless. Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to enter into the closet. Teach us to delight in your presence. Teach us to come before you, to give praise to you, to confess our sins and unburden our souls, to intercede for others, to be thankful. Father, I pray that you would show us these things by your Holy Spirit. Father, we do come before you now, acknowledging your faithfulness to us and your faithfulness to walk with us in griefs, to bring healing in the midst of sickness. Father, the list of the sick that's on our prayer list is enormous today. The list of those that we know that are needing prayer is even greater. You know our anxious thoughts. You know our needs before one of them rises to our lips. You know our needs before we even understand what they will be. You know the end from the beginning. And so, Father, we come before you. We pray for your tender mercies upon those who are sick in our lives, who are in need of healing, who are in need of strength, who are in need of perseverance. Father, do not let the enemy of their souls bring despair in the midst of physical difficulty and trial. And Father, for those that are struggling spiritually, who are engaged in that warfare against the enemy of the soul, fit them with the gospel armor that, Father, you may repel by the shield of faith the flaming darts of the wicked one. Father, I pray for your protection, for your strength, for your mercy. Father, I am so thankful that you have called us to look to you and to trust in you and to believe in you. And you have given us where you have done this work in our lives. That you are a God who still today brings men and women into your kingdom, who saves us, who redeems us, who renews us, who strengthens us, who refreshes us, who makes us new men and women in Christ. Father, we praise you and give thanks to you for all these things. Father, make us men and women of prayer, boys and girls of prayer. Father, we ask all these things in the name of our Savior, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.